Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
Today's scripture reading is Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all of Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
So chapter 3 in Matthew's gospel skips us forward a few decades in the story. Before this, we had the infant Jesus and his family, and we learned about the political upheaval surrounding Jesus' birth. But now in chapter 3, suddenly Jesus is a fully grown man. But before we learn more about Jesus' story, we have to contend with John, known as John the Baptizer or John the Baptist. All four Gospels talk about John. He was an important figure in his own right. And in fact, other sources outside the biblical sources talk about John too, so that shows that he had influence even outside of the early church. Jesus himself says to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." So John begins his ministry before Jesus did, and he gathered his own disciples who followed him. And then John got into trouble because of his fiery message and his pointed critique of those in power, and he was finally arrested, and then eventually he was executed. But before that, he reminded everyone of Elijah, that prophet from the Old Testament, who is rumored to be coming back to put things right in preparation for the day of the Lord. The prophet Malachi, which is the last prophet in the way that we arrange our Bibles in the Old Testament, ends with these words, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." So those are the last words of the Old Testament in our Bibles. So Elijah returns first, the prophets say. And everything about John reminds people of Elijah, from his message down to his diet, right down to the way that he dresses. In fact, it's quite rare in the Bible for us to get a physical description of anyone. Even of Jesus, we don't have any indication of what he looked like or how he dressed. But John, well, people took notice of the way that he looked, that he wore clothing made of camel's hair, that he had a leather belt, he ate locusts and wild honey. So John was a wild one with a difficult message, but that didn't seem to stop people from going out to see him and hear him. Seems that John was perfectly capable of attracting a crowd, and not only that, of having people listen to him. His ministry was popular. Matthew tells us that. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all over Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. John was successful. He convinced people from all over that they needed to repent and be baptized. Even the Pharisees and Sadducees from Jerusalem come and check out what's going on with John, what he's all about, what it is that keeps the people coming to him to be baptized. So John's ministry was humming along beautifully. John was doing what he was created to do, and his importance to the story that God is writing in this world should not be underestimated. But John's ministry, John's job, was to point to something else. John, you see, was waiting. He was waiting for God's kingdom, God's will to come here on earth. And he somehow knew that this thing that he was waiting for wasn't far off. It was nearby. It was just around the corner. He knew that God was doing something big, something new, and it was so close you could nearly reach out and touch it. Because John knew that God's kingdom was just around the corner, he wanted everyone to be ready for that. He knew that God's kingdom had come so close, but the problem was you couldn't get there from here. And so his message is a message of repentance. Now, perhaps most of us don't think we need to hear a message about repentance. After all, I'm guessing most of us feel that we did repent at some point when we decided to follow Jesus. Why do we need to go through all that again? However, that is to misunderstand the idea of repentance. See, repentance isn't something that we do once and then just get it over with. In the life of those who follow Jesus, it's something that happens again and again. So we shouldn't be so shocked that John's message is to repent, thinking, well, I've already done that. Repentance is a continual thing. John says the same thing to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, he doesn't have very many nice things to say to them, but he does say, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Or other translations offer, do things that show you have turned from your sins. Later in his ministry, Jesus says the same thing about bearing fruit. He says, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. By your fruit, you will recognize them, Jesus says. So the life of faith is one of bearing fruit, something that is a continual action. One writer says it this way, faith isn't just about coming to the wilderness to be entertained by preaching and then washed in the river. It's a lifetime of bearing fruit. It's a continual movement toward God, ever imperfectly. The life of faith is a continuing and continual movement toward God, or in Eugene Peterson's lovely description, a long obedience in the same direction. And in order to continue to move toward God, we need repentance. One writer says the following, to repent is not so much to beat yourself up for being a bad person or crying out to God about how sorry you are. Believe me, God already knows. But we are called to look at our lives and decide if we're going in the right direction, following the correct path, adhering to the way of Jesus Christ. And if not, now is the time to move in a new and better direction. Another writer says it this way, as you know, the heart of the word repentance means turning around, starting over, taking another direction, choosing another course. All of those actions by their nature call into question the value and rightness of one's current behavior, but the emphasis is less on what is wrong with what we're doing now and what is right and important and necessary about what we will do different. Repentance also underscores that change isn't necessary simply for change's sake, but rather that change is necessary because we become aware that our actions are out of step with God's deep desire for peace, equity for all God's people, for the whole of creation. Repentance, in short, is realizing that God is pointing you in one way, and you've been traveling another and changing course. Now, we're not so far into the new year that we would forget that the new year is often a time of resolutions and decisions to try to change our lives, to put them on a slightly different course. It's also true that by this time, many of our well-intentioned resolutions have probably been broken already. But it's not such a bad thing to think about, even for a moment. If there's a specific and concrete area in which you feel that you do need to turn around to realign your life with God's purpose in the world. Maybe there's an unhealthy relationship you want to repair or address. Or could you imagine using your time differently or to a better end? Or is there a practice or a habit that you might want to take up that would produce more abundant life for you and for those around you? We can ask specific questions about our own lives. We could also look at the world around us and see we know many places where our world needs to change direction. How can we contribute to that? Could you spend time volunteering at a local charitable agency? Could you make an additional donation somewhere? Can you get to know someone who's quite differently from you, ethnically, politically, or generationally, and try and build a more robust community in that way? So can you identify a communal issue and pray for it daily and be open to how God might ask you to look at your time and your actions to contribute to change? Those are some small examples of what repentance might look like at this time and this place. What area do you feel to do something differently to align more closely with what God is doing in this world? So John knows that God is up to something in this world, and he knows that you cannot get there from here. And so his message to everyone that comes to hear it is to find those ways that their paths do not align with God's and to change direction. Realize that God is pointing you in one way and you've been traveling another, and change course. Now that can, of course, be heard as bad news, difficult news, thinking, well, we actually have to change something. But it's also good news. Because as one writer puts it, no matter how far we've gone in the wrong direction, there is always hope with God. And turning to go in a new way is always the dawn of a new day and new life in the life of the Spirit. So the good news is that it's not too late to change direction, to turn and to return to God. The life of faith is a life of bearing fruit, of evaluating where we go, and if we can get there from here, and aligning our lives towards God's purpose. And so in that way, John's message of repentance never gets old, because John isn't talking about something you do once. He's talking about your entire lifetime. John knows that something big is coming, that what God is doing is just around the corner. And so he calls the people to repent. And then John has the privilege of seeing that new thing, of witnessing the purposes towards which God's ministry is moving. And instantly he sees it in Jesus, everything he's been waiting for. His life, his ministry, his purpose, he finds out, is to point toward Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, to get people ready for the ministry that Jesus was going to begin. However, even though John recognizes in Jesus everything that he's been waiting for, we cannot say that John isn't surprised by Jesus. Jesus' life looked quite a bit differently than John expected. And we see this right away when he meets Jesus on the banks of the Jordan to be baptized. Just like everyone else that is coming from Jerusalem and from Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, Jesus himself gets into that same lineup and asks John to baptize him. No special favors. No jumping the queue. Jesus comes to John just like every other person. And John is shocked. I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? He says to Jesus, incredulous. Indeed, why does Jesus come to John? One article I was reading this week says that in our modern times, the things that we have difficulty in the story of Jesus' baptism are the things that come from the other world. That dove that comes from the heavens, or the voice that declares that Jesus is God's beloved, that's quite supernatural. However, in the early church, they weren't embarrassed by the supernatural things. They were confounded by the most natural, normal, earthly aspects of Jesus' baptism. The writer of that article says, but Messiah placing himself under the tutelage of a rabble-rouser like John, God's incarnate son receiving a baptism of repentance, perfect, untouchable Jesus? What was he doing in that murky water, aligning himself with the great unwashed? John was looking for what God was doing in this world, convinced it was so near he could almost reach out and touch it. And when Jesus comes along, John recognizes that this is the very thing he's been waiting for. But Jesus surprises John. It turns out that being Emmanuel, being God with us, doesn't stop with Jesus simply being born of a woman and raised by his parents, that normal way that all of us come into the world. God is supposed to sit up in heaven, alternatively smiling and frowning down at us depending on our behavior, but the God we know doesn't do that. The God we know in Jesus comes out of heaven and takes on our lot and our life and gives us hope by being with us and for us. In short, being Emmanuel doesn't stop when Jesus leaves the manger. Jesus is God with us, even insisting that he enter the Jordan River along with everyone else, that he take his turn, that he get in that long line of those who are coming to hear John's message, and he's baptized in the same way they are. So John is definitely surprised, although he consents to do this. But this is by far the last time that Jesus surprises John. I mentioned at the outset that because John's ministry brings him into conflict with the powers that be, John is arrested. He's held in prison, and while he is languishing there, he has a lot of time to think about what's going on in the world, about the things that are happening and the events swirling all around. And he begins to wonder about Jesus' ministry and whether or not he was right when he declared that he saw the spark of the divine in Jesus. Other things that Jesus did surprise John so much that he sends some of his own disciples to ask Jesus about it. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? John has been watching Jesus' ministry unfold, probably even more so after he was put into prison. And it seems that Jesus defies John's expectations of what the Messiah should be. One writer says it this way: Jesus was not doing what he was supposed to do. Put negatively, there are no favorites. Everyone must be immersed in the waters. Everyone must join in the transformation. Termed to positive terms, this also means no one is to be written off as inferior or worthless. Every person matters to God. We are into the logic of love which flows out of the ministry of Jesus, embracing the unloved, including the outcasts, lifting the fallen, inviting those beyond the pale, finding a place for the sinners. Now, this does not contradict what John has to say, but it does throw him off balance. The notion is so powerful that compassion will come to be seen as God's very heart and being. It's a totally new way of seeing God's reign. When Frederick Buechner writes about John, he says the following: John apparently had second thoughts about Jesus. However, and it's no great wonder, where John preached grim justice and pictured God as a steely-eyed thresher of grain, Jesus preached forgiving love and pictured God as the host of a marvelous party or a father who couldn't bring himself to throw his children out even when they spit in his eye. Where John said people had better save their skins before it's too late, Jesus said it was God who saved their skins. And even if you blew your whole bankroll on liquor and sex like the prodigal son, it still wasn't too late. Where John ate locusts and honey in the wilderness with the church crowd, Jesus ate whatever he felt like in Jerusalem with as sleazy a bunch as you could expect to find. Where John crossed to one side of the street if he saw any sinners heading his way, Jesus seems to have preferred their company. Finally, John decided to settle the thing once and for all, and he sent his disciples to put it to Jesus straight. John wants to know if you're the one we've been waiting for, or whether we should cool our heels and wait a little longer. They said, and Jesus said, you go tell John what you've seen around here. Tell him there are people who sold their seeing eye dogs and taken up bird watching. Tell him there are people who have traded in aluminum walkers for hiking boots. Tell him the down and out have turned into the up and coming, and a lot of deadbeats are living it up for the first time in their lives. Now, nobody knows how John reacted when his disciples came back with Jesus' message. But maybe he remembered how he'd felt that day when he'd first seen Jesus heading toward him through the tall grass along the riverbank, and how his heart had skipped a beat when he heard himself say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And maybe after he remembered all that and put it together with what they told him about the deadbeats and aluminum walkers, he decided he must have been right the first time. So Jesus never stops surprising John, and we don't know what John thought about Jesus' response to his questions. Indeed, it's been noted that when Jesus sent back his reply to John the Baptist, he was quoting from the prophet Isaiah when he talked about the healing of the blind and the lame. But in the quote in Isaiah, it goes on to say that people in prison will be freed, and Jesus leaves that part out. Was John maybe expecting or hoping that Jesus was going to free him from prison? But he doesn't. And Jesus ends his response to John by saying, "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." So even though we don't know, I hope that Frederick Buechner was right, that even though Jesus' ministry and his words to John differed from what John expected, that John decided he was probably right the first time when he saw in Jesus the spark of the divine for which he'd been waiting his whole life and which he'd spent his ministry pointing toward. And it's not only Jesus' life and ministry that's surprising to John. Jesus' baptism is surprising to him as well. We remember that voice that comes from heaven that declares, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." But remember we said before that we've actually skipped nearly three decades forward in the story. Last chapter, Jesus was an infant being carried around from country to country in his parents' arms as they tried to keep him safe from the powers that be. And then in chapter 3, he turns up here in this long line of sinners, asking John to be baptized as one of them. And Jesus has not done or taught anything in the meantime. Now, to be clear, he will. When Jesus is baptized, that's the beginning of it all, the start of his amazing ministry and his journey toward Jerusalem and to the cross. But right here, right now, Jesus has done none of that. And yet God still calls him beloved. He still says that in Jesus he's well pleased before anything else that happens. And it seems to follow that since Jesus is busy being identified with plain old ordinary everyday human beings lining up to be dunked in the river by John the Baptist when this happens, something of Jesus' baptism can tell us about our own lives as well. Beloved, pleasing, that's what God says he sees in Jesus before Jesus has done anything at all. Jesus is baptized with the same baptism that we all go under. Is it possible that we can hear those words for ourselves? Here's a passage from Henry Nouwen's Life of the Beloved. He writes, "I have called you by name from the very beginning. You are mine, and I am yours. You are my beloved. On you my favor rests. I have molded you in the depths of the earth and knitted you together in your mother's womb. I have carved you into the palm of my hands and hidden you in the shadow of my embrace. I look at you with infinite tenderness and care for you with a care more intimate than that of a mother for her child. I have counted every hair on your head and guided you at every step. Wherever you go, I go with you, and wherever you rest, I keep watch. I will give you food that will satisfy all your hunger and drink that will quench all your thirst. I will not hide my face from you. You know me as your own, and I know you as my own. Nothing will ever separate us. We are one." Can we let Jesus surprise us by believing that about ourselves? Because like John, we are waiting. We know that Jesus came into the world. That was the inbreaking of God's kingdom. John knew that God's kingdom was near enough to reach out and touch, and it came with Jesus. But we are still waiting for the final coming, for the time when God is going to set everything right. Heaven's rule begins with Jesus, but we're still waiting for it. It is not yet. And so while we wait, we do what John called us to do, to examine our lives, to see if this is where we should be. We need to continually adjust our path so that it lines up with God's path. We need to continue to bear fruit. While we wait, we turn and we return toward God. And we should also never stop letting Jesus surprise us. We should never stop learning that there might be a different way, that there might be a wideness to God's mercy that we have not yet anticipated, that maybe Jesus works differently than we expected or hoped. Jesus continually surprises John, even John the Baptist, the one of whom Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." But then he follows that statement up with not yet another surprise. "Yet whoever is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." In God's kingdom, even the great John the Baptist is no better than anyone else. And so as we continue to examine John's story today, may we never stop trying to turn and return to the God who loves us. And may we never stop letting God's love, God's decision to dwell among us, to become as we are, and to love us for no reason at all, may we never allow that to stop surprising us. Would you bow with me as we close our service this morning? Righteous God, you sent your son Jesus to be baptized by John in the Jordan, so that all might hear the proclamation of your love. Make us also voices of proclamation, so that all might know of your love through our words and our actions. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thank you for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2019 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
As you go this week, may the love of the Father, the tenderness of the Son, and the presence of the Spirit gladden your heart and bring peace to your soul, this day and always. Amen. Go in peace.